a wonderful promise that serves to motivate Christians toward godly living is that concerning of our Lord's return. This is a promise that was first made by Jesus himself in John 14, verses 1 through 3. And then he made this same promise when he ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, or he didn't make it, but the angels made it in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it's a promise that's not far from the lips of any devoted disciple. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, Paul wrote, "O Lord, come." And we read in Revelation 22 and verse 20, excuse me, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But it's also a promise that some really enjoy making fun of, people of the world. In other words, they like to mock, deride, reproach, ridicule people who believe in this and the very promise that Jesus made. And that's what Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. But as we, as children of God, patiently wait for the coming of the Lord, what can we do when we're faced by those who ridicule the hope that we have? Well, Peter addresses this concern in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. And that's going to serve as the basis of our lesson today, and we're going to title it, "When People Scoff About the Lord's Return." The key element to dealing with this type of person can be summarized in one word: remember. This becomes evident as we find Peter stressing that we should first remember that scoffers are to be expected. That's what he tells us in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 here. So once again, we see the value of being reminded, and that's what we saw in the first chapter. Excuse me, earlier in this letter, Peter stressed his desire to remind those that were the readers of his letter, 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. And now here he is in chapter 3 doing the same thing in verses 1 and 2. In both passages, his desire is to stir up their pure minds. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 3, and verse 1. But also in remembering, we are to be especially mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets. Peter may have reference to New Testament prophets. He may have also been referring to Old Testament prophets, to whom we were told to give heed earlier to their word, earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verse 19. So the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, as the Lord's ambassadors, were to speak for the Lord himself, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37. So therefore, we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as we read, in Acts 2 and verse 42. If we are mindful of their words, then scoffers will not be unexpected, when we know that they will come in the last days, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, the first part there. And that's a reference to the age of the Messiah, which began with his first coming and will be culminated or end at his second coming. We see that taught in Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 10, and Hebrews 1. So, we can expect scoffers, people to ridicule us, ridicule you for your faith, for your belief. And that's going to happen at any time during what's called the Christian dispensation. And we'll know the motivation behind their scoffing. That's what Peter tells us in verse 3 here. He says, "For they will be walking according to their own lust." Knowing that the coming of the Lord is designed to judge the ungodly, they scoff, they ridicule, as a way to soothe their guilty conscience. Well, Peter tells us here in verse 4 that we will know the major argument that they are likely to use. Their argument is going to be something like, "Well, all things continue as they were." An argument that's kin closely to the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And knowing that scoffers will come, and what their charges are going to be, we can prepare for it. But again, only if we will be sure to remember what the holy prophets and apostles have said. For example, the Apostle Peter would have us to remember that God's word is consistent. That's what he tells us in this text in verses 5 through 7. The scoffers forget about the flood. In arguing that all things continue as they were from the beginning, they overlook the fact that that was not always the case with the flood. Peter speaks of this in verses 5 and 6. He says they willfully forget. I liken this to many people throughout churches today. They pick and choose what they want to believe, what they want to obey, and then put aside the things that make them uncomfortable. Peter says they willfully forget. They intentionally choose not to remember an event that proves their argument wrong. And of course, their desire is not to determine truth, but to justify their lifestyle. And many people today resort to the same tactics. They conveniently ignore evidence that would weaken their case, ridicule the opposition rather than dealing with it fairly and seriously. But you know, that applies to any religious argument. There are those that deny that water baptism is essential. Even though the scriptures teach it, there are some that say, well, it's just not what we've always practiced. Where does that fit in with the scriptures? But he goes on and he talks about the flood as evidence of the certainty of God's word. He says in verses 5 and 6 that by God's word, the world was once destroyed by water. And by that same word, that is God's word, the universe is kept in store, is treasured up, is reserved for fire. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. The same word that promised and carried through with the promise about the flood is the same word that promises and will carry through about the Lord's coming and everything that is to accompany it. Now, since God kept his first promise to destroy the world, we can expect him to keep his promise, the present promise as well. But, you know, the scoffer might say, well, it's been so long since the promise was made. Really, for us today, it's been nearly 2,000 years since the promise of the Lord's return and the world's destruction was made. But as Peter continues here in verse 8, he tells us to remember that God is not affected by time. Unlike man, God is not a creature of time. With us, or rather with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, that's not a passage revealing some sort of key to interpreting prophecy, such as a day in prophecy equals 1,000 years in fulfillment. Because if so, then why would not just one as easily say 1,000 years in prophecy equals a day in fulfillment? But rather, such efforts are a clear twisting, if you will, of this passage. This point is simple, that time doesn't matter to God. It's irrelevant. So while it may have been 2,000 years, to God, that's no different than a day or two. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Another 2,000 years could pass, and God's word would not be weakened at all. It was 2,000 years before God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And it was at least 4,000 years before he fulfilled his promise to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now, since God kept his promise about the first coming of Christ, we can expect him to fulfill the promise of his son's next return. As for the times and seasons, that really shouldn't be our concern, as we read in Acts 1 and verse 7. And finally, we will not be moved by the scoffers' arguments about the delay of the Lord's return if we remember that God is long-suffering and not slack. Verse 9. Some people might think that the Lord is slack concerning his promise. I mean, after all, it's been nearly 2,000 years since that promise was made. And while man might consider that slackness, there is another reason for this delay. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And while God is a just God, He's also a merciful and loving God. While His justice requires judgment and perdition of ungodly men, His love and mercy is willing to give them time to repent. And this explains the Lord's delay in returning. He has given every generation that has lived during that last 2,000 years time to repent. And so He has suffered long, hoping that people will repent. Such goodness is designed to encourage people to repent, Romans 2 and verse 4. But those who despise this long-suffering of God, Paul says in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, that they are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. And Peter tells us here in chapter 2, or told us in chapter 2 and verse 7 of this letter, that just as the Lord has treasured up the heavens and earth for fire at the day of judgment. Now Peter's going to have a lot more to say about the day of the Lord and what will occur when He comes again. That's going to be in our next section, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, which, Lord willing, we'll discuss next Sunday. But that we might not lose heart or be discouraged by these scoffers who will ridicule the idea of the Lord's return, Peter's left these words by which we can stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. Now, has the thought of the Lord's return and the day of judgment stirred you up? Remember, God wants you to be saved. I mean, after all, He sent His Son to this world to die for your sins. And He has delayed sending Him back a second time to give all of us a time to repent. Remember, though, that in justice, in His justice, things are being treasured up. The things of heaven and earth are kept in store, treasured up for the day of judgment. Those who despise God's long-suffering, His patience, are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2 and verse 5. How much better, then, to receive the riches of His grace in obedience to the gospel of His grace instead of receiving the treasures of His wrath to be given at the day of judgment. You know, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The context reveals how one might be saved in verses 36 through 41. Have you been saved according to biblical principle, according to the scriptures, not according to what some doctrine of man says? Man says you don't have to be immersed. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," immersed, buried in a watery grave, rising to walk in newness of life, putting off the old man, putting on the new. And yet some of you that listen to this have been sprinkled, you've been saved and then baptized, which takes the context of Mark 16:16 and jumbles it up like playing 52-card pickup and making your decision based on how you pick it back up. But that's not what the text says. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, I don't know how we get saved before being baptized. After all, Jesus, the Son of God, who this time of year we celebrate His birth, and we want to go to heaven, but we don't want to do what He says. I don't get it. Have you been saved according to the scriptures? If you haven't, please contact me. That's djcurtis1963@hotmail.com. If you'd like to listen to this lesson again, you can go to churchateastside.com and listen once again. Thank you for being with me today.